Music from Judy Martin Hess. Yes, that one. She sings with the Martins as well. Also does some solo things. Pure Heart, the name of Judy's song. And Buddy Green before that with an old standard, kind of souped up a little bit there. Bringing in the Sheaves, and good morning to you. It is 8 minutes past the hour, wherever you happen to be. 8 minutes past eight here in the great Northwoods. David Allen Punn is with us. And now joining us from Preserving Bible Times out in Maryland, Mr. Drug. Oh, how did that happen? Is that a Freudian slip? No, that's a... Doug Greenwald is with us this morning. Doug, good morning.
Good morning, Jim and David.
Yeah, I really feel bad that I blew your introduction like that.
I'm sure you can recover.
I tripped over my lip. Yeah, I'll do my very best. We're in a series of discussions on the status of the discipling church, and we're speaking about the Western Church and specifically the church in America. And we've come a long way. I mean, we've talked about the notion of repentance and discipling versus evangelism, and covered lots of ground. We're going to cover some more today. This has been just a fascinating a course of discussion here. But Doug always starts us out with a quote. And Doug, do you have something for us this morning? A morsel here?
Well, I do. I'm going to cross the pond here to England for this one. A rather famous management consultant, some would even say management philosopher, really, from England of, I'm guessing, 30, 40 years ago, Lord Alfred North Whitehead, who once said this: "The only simplicity worth trusting is that which comes from the far side of complexity." And I think what he meant by that was, we have a real tendency, particularly in our Western way of thinking about things, to want to quickly simplify complex issues down to something we can get our arms around and quickly conclude and move on. And there's a danger when you simplify something too quickly, you can oversimplify it. And if you don't think that's not true, you don't really understand what happens in Washington, D.C. Mm-hmm. in the legislative process. There we try to pass things to solve problems, and when we don't really understand all the issues, all the nuances, all the variables that are at work in an issue or a problem, we oversimplify the legislation, and guess what? We end up with the law of unintended consequences, which, you know, happens time and time and time again. So I think that's what Lord Alfred North Whitehead is cautioning us about here. Once you've lived and immersed yourself in all the issues, in all the nuances, in all the interrelationships, in all the complexities, only then might you be in a position to oversimplify, or to simplify without oversimplifying. Now, why did I put that in place? We probably need another 2 minutes here. I'm going to recall another incident that I remember hearing maybe 40 years ago. When I, in my early years, when I was in business school, they used to talk about a very, very famous management consultant who was never named, but I suspect it was Peter Drucker, and how a CEO of a Fortune 500 company contacted this management consultant one time and said, "I just want you to walk around with me for a couple of days and then give me your observations." And so this management consultant decided to do that, and he followed the CEO around for 2 days and left him and went back and presumably wrote up his report. And a week or two later, an envelope arrived in the mail to this company. It landed on the desk of the CEO, and the administrative assistant opened the envelope up, and their first piece of paper was a bill for $25,000. And the second piece of paper was one sentence: "Do the most important thing first." That was the upshot of $25,000 worth of consultant insight. And so, you know, play along with me in my humor here. I'm not saying that anything I have to say is worth $25, let alone worth $25,000. But if I was to give a pastor or a pastoral staff the equivalent of that kind of advice, And we do get involved in churches, and we do get involved in helping pastoral staffs understanding and improving the discipling process and so on and so forth. This is what my contribution would be for the morning here. Here's my tongue-in-cheek $25,000 worth of advice to a pastor, to a church, to a leadership team, whatever. When it comes to this whole notion of making disciples, never forget three things. Do you really want to be a disciple? Do you know what a disciple looks like? And do you know how to get there? Mm-hmm. Now, what I've just done is I've created three umbrellas under which you can organize dozens and dozens of thoughts, but in a way that you'll never major in minors, that you'll never end up putting the emphasis on the wrong syllable, that you will always stay focused and not get lost in the weeds. Desire, disciple, making disciples. Let me break that down a little bit, this notion of desire. That's an issue of passion. Do you really want to be a disciple, or are you content to remain a believer? The issue of disciple, that's a knowledge question. And the third umbrella issue, making disciples, that's a process issue. It's not a programmatic issue. It's not a curriculum issue. And so passion, knowledge, and process are the keys to desire, what's a disciple, and how are they made.
Do you find passion present, Doug, in this?
I'm sorry?
In the churches, are you finding the passion and then not the knowledge?
Well, where is it that's exactly where I was going to go, mm-hmm. because the tendency is to want to jump in and say, well, okay, well, what's a disciple all about? And to a certain extent, these three umbrella issues here overlap and interrelate. But we really do, in my humble assessment here, totally blow by this issue of desire or passion. And the reason I think that's significant is that which you have a passion for, or that which we have a passion for, generally gets done. I can illustrate that in my own life. I have a passion for University of Michigan football, and I have had that passion for 40-some years, probably 50 years. And when I used to travel in Europe in the 80s, in the 90s, I would always find a hotel that had ESPN if indeed they were going to be carrying a Michigan football game. And, you know, even today I have the Big Ten network in my cable system back in Maryland, because if they're on, I'm never going to miss it. And I've been very, very reliable about that. And so I think it really is true. You all up there in central Minnesota, if you have a passion for fishing, my guess is you're going to find some time to go fishing.
Yeah, it is
every
a passion, yeah.
season. And so we really don't deal with this issue of desire, this issue of passion, and I think that's to our detriment. We never really tend to get out of the starting blocks with resolve and with clear focus. Can you relate to that one?
I can relate to that. I'm thinking that, you know, we all have passions. We all have things we want to do, and you know, Jesus told us where your treasure is, and it means more than just money. It's where your emphasis is, where your love is, where your mind is. That's where your heart goes too. And if it's fishing, well, okay, that's one distraction. If it's Wolverine football, that's something else again. But do we understand that following Christ really involves a commitment, or is it okay to say I'm a believer? You know, there's a huge difference between believing and following, and to say I follow Jesus is a much stronger statement, but it implies you know what you're doing.
Well, when the rabbis used that phrase in the first century, follow me, which was an invitation to a person to become a disciple, it meant come and be with me and submit to my authoritative teaching. And so a disciple came to this brand new rabbi-disciple relationship with a passion to submit to whatever that rabbi, which is now his rabbi, thought was right and thought was true. And so from day one, it's about passion in the first century. Let me come back to that in just a moment here, because I want to also illustrate what happens when I don't have a passion for something. And it's flossing my teeth. Mm-hmm. I do not have a passion for flossing my teeth. And guess what? Do you think I floss my teeth every day? Nope. You know, when I'm about 6 weeks removed from my every 6 month visit to the dentist and the dental hygienist, I'll start flossing again so I don't get caught embarrassed. But, you know, the rest of the time, I don't have a passion for flossing my teeth. And I sometimes think, I wonder how much that analogy spills over into the kingdom if we simply are content to be a believer and don't have a passion to be a disciple.
Well, if you don't have the passion, you're not going to submit.
Exactly. I mean,
that's got to come first.
Or you will submit only if it's convenient. Or you will submit only if you think maybe you'll get something out of this. You know, it's sort of a spiritual narcissistic kind of thing. It's in my best interest. But that's just a shadow of what's really being called for.
I was driving along in one of the local cities just the other day, and there's one of the mega churches, and right now it's not a mega, but it's a kind of like a semi-mega. But they put up new billboards every once in a while. And the billboard yesterday was a close-up of a woman's eyes and the word below, desire. And that was the entire billboard. And then the location of the church and the phone number. And that was it. I found that interesting. I mean, that you know, what you're talking about and what they are suggesting is that what they're trying to do is create the desire or entice people to develop the desire to follow Christ.
Yeah, and to pick up that strain, how many churches do you know of that every once in a while have a 24-hour prayer vigil inviting the congregation to pray for for the flames of a passion to be a disciple of Jesus, to be enhanced and strengthened and fanned by the Holy Spirit? I'm not sure I've ever heard of such a thing. I've heard of 24-hour prayer vigils for a number of reasons, but never for the desire or to enhance the passion to want to become become even more a disciple of Jesus Christ.
Well, in the church circle, we'd be embarrassed to admit we didn't have the passion. I mean, isn't that the pretense of a lot of people here?
We're embarrassed to be embarrassed, then a lot of things are going to fall to the wayside, because we do need to repent, to pick up that Hebrew understanding of completely rethinking our paradigm of what it means to be a disciple and our paradigm of how they're made. And we need to get back to, I'm going to mix a whole lot of metaphors here, job one, if you will, and ask the Holy Spirit to fan within us, to intensify a profound desire to want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ.
So where's the most effective place for that repentance to happen? Is it in the hearts of congregants? Is it the pastoral staff? Is it the seminaries? How do we get this started? How do we jumpstart this?
Well, that's in the domain of the Holy Spirit, and sort of like Pentecost, those tongues of fire can show up anytime, anywhere. But I do think it does start with a desire, and it doesn't matter where that desire is. It can be spontaneous combustion in the pew. It can be spontaneous combustion in a pastoral staff. It can be spontaneous combustion in a seminary. The issue more would be which ones are intensely craving that desire.
Well, you travel the country frequently, and you visit lots of churches. Have you seen at least a few smoldering embers of that? That could burst into flame? Is there a denomination or a geographical area? Some clue you could give us as to where this is happening? Because if it's not happening anywhere, I'm really worried.
Well, it's a difficult question to answer. But when we look back at the sweep of church history, revival tends to break out when there have been pockets of people who've been praying for revival intensely for significant periods of time. And so I think maybe the question ought to be, where today, as we look across evangelical America, Western evangelicalism, are there pockets of people, pockets of denominations, pockets of churches who are intensely praying and craving for renewal and revival?
And given all the competition for our attention here in the West, is something like this revival more likely to happen, say, in Africa? Or probably not Europe, is my guess. I guess I go center on Africa, where church growth, but there are other problems that they contend with, syncretism and others there, that kind of pollute the basic impetus of this. I'm concerned that there's so much distraction that the repentance idea is just so far beyond our capability. And so,
well,
I think praying
I'm
for that.
I'm reminded of the book of James. Ye have not because ye ask not. Mm-hmm. Or ye have not because ye ask amiss. And there's a lot of things going on in churches today. A time or two ago, we talked about this notion of therapeutic consumerism. You know, there's divorce recovery workshops and how to be a great dad workshops and how to be parenting workshops and how to be a great spouse workshops and workshops and workshops and workshops. But I think it's hard to find a group of people craving revival or pleading with the Holy Spirit to fan their flames of desire to want to be a disciple. So I think it's a question of emphasis. It's a question of what really, truly are we asking the Lord for?
And then recognizing, I guess that's the passion part of it, but then knowledge of what does a disciple look like?
Well, let's go back now to the first century and maybe weave a few of these things together. You know, in our Western culture, little boys and little girls grow up quickly with desires that they want to be a certain thing. I mean, we've got some 3-year-old twin girls in our family, and we've got a 4-year-old little boy, and, you know, some of the little girls, there's a point in they want to be ballet dancers when they grow up, and then the little boy wants to be a truck driver, and, you know, there's all these passions that unfold with different stages. But, you know, in the first century world of the Gospels in Israel, the little boys grew up in the village, and from their earliest years wanted to be, wondered if, hoped and dreamed that someday they might be able to be a disciple of an esteemed rabbi. That's what they wanted. That's what they dreamed about. That's what they talked about. And so from its earliest stages, you have this desire being implanted in the culture, this hope, this everything you do, might that day ever come? And so when you start to go to the local synagogue school, the Bet Midrash, when you're 5 years old, you're starting to memorize the scripture, the Torah, the Pentateuch. And many of these young boys, by the time they get to age 13 and their bar mitzvah, have memorized most of the Old Testament scriptures, not just the Pentateuch, but the writings and the wisdom literature and the historical literature and the prophetic literature. And so here's observation number one about a disciple in training: is they are biblically literate. They know their Bible well. And so, you know, if we just take that measuring stick across Western evangelicalism today and say, okay, one of 8 attributes of a biblical disciple is biblical literacy, how are we doing?
Not to make excuses, but it seems to me that that would result in your young male population if you lived in a theocracy where God was valued from the start and intertwined with every phase of life. And maybe in particular in a culture where you're close to the earth, an agrarian society like Israel was, is that really possible in our kind of culture?
Well, I'm not saying they have to memorize the Old Testament scriptures, but I was trying to point to was that there's a focus, there's a commitment to learning and knowing God's word. And that comes from your father, because your father has gone through that process and he wants his son to go through that process. And so it doesn't have to manifest itself in intense memorization. But as we look at our Sunday schools today, what are we teaching? How are we teaching? And is a passion for God's word being kindled even in those early years in the systems and programs that we're offering today?
Well, it's that's not to point fingers. My boys are grown and out of the house now. We're empty nesters. But years ago, when they were young, we took them to church, hoping to kindle a spark in them. And even as youngsters, you know, 5, 6, 7, they complained. All we do is color and cut stuff out. We don't learn anything.
Yeah, and there's a whole other question here. Does the passion for God's word come from the Sunday school teacher in 30 minutes once a week at church? Or does it come from mom and dad every day in the home?
There you go. There's the onus.
So where is the fan? Where are the flames being fanned? Or are they being fanned at all? So anyway, we've got our young man who's going to be bar mitzvahed here at age 13. He's memorized great chunks, great portions of the Hebrew scriptures. And at the end of that process, the local rabbis, lowercase rabbis who are teaching in the local synagogue school, will come together and say, which of our students shows great promise? And, you know, let's say there's 8 or 10 young boys being taught from age 5 to age 13. They might single out one or two and go to their respective fathers and say, Yohanan, Eliezer here shows great promise. He should continue to study. And so a few of the boys will be selected at age 13 to study further. And so for ages 14 and 15, they will study, we'll call it the oral tradition, the wisdom of the sages. And so there's more memorization going on. And after those 2 years, the local lowercase r rabbis in the local school will come together again and say, now, of who's left here, who really continues to show good promise? And so at age 15, there's another cut. And maybe there's only one young man left standing. Let's say it's still Eliezer. And so they go to his father, Yohanan, and say, Eliezer still shows great promise here. He should continue to study further and learn how to argue and debate the scriptures like a rabbi. So for ages 16 and 17, that's what the select remaining few will do. And then when that process is over, the teachers, the lowercase rabbis, will get together and say, who still continues to show great promise here? And who should be encouraged now to go walk with a rabbi for 3 years? So the first thing I want, I think it's worthy of notice here, do you see the winnowing process that's
I do, and I'm wondering if you have to be gifted to make it as a disciple.
Well, let's hold that question in abeyance here, because Jesus is going to turn his system upside down. But basically, you know, the first cut, we get a valedictorian, and then all the valedictorians get together, and we get a Rhodes Scholar. And then, you know, from a small grouping of Rhodes Scholars, one more is picked. And the rabbis will go to Eliezer, or to Yohanan, and say, you know, Eliezer still shows great promise. He needs to walk with the rabbi. Well, that's a good conclusion, but now there's the next question. Which rabbi? There's lots of rabbis in this land in the first century, and they have a wide variety of approaches to interpreting God's word, and that's what rabbis do. They authoritatively interpret God's word. And so you want to pick your rabbi very carefully, because whatever your rabbi says or thinks is what you're going to say or think for the rest of your life, and you can't wait to do that. But rabbis aren't going to waste their time pouring 3 years of their life into a disciple if they don't think that disciple can become just like him. So the purpose of a rabbi is to create little rabbis who can become just like him and carry on his interpretive way of approaching God's word for the next generation. And so the rabbi will say, well, Yohanan, may Eliezer walk with me for a week. I need to quiz him. I need to question him. I need to debate with him. And so that's what happens for the next several days, because this rabbi wants to make sure that this disciple is worthy. He's not going to pour himself into the disciple if he's not worthy. And so at the end of that process, if indeed the rabbi thinks that this disciple-to-be is worthy enough, he will say, Eliezer, follow me. And that is the greatest day in a young man's life, because now his dream has come true. He's been asked by an esteemed rabbi to be with him, to walk with him, to learn from him. And this rabbi will become far more important than his biological father, because in this culture, all a biological father did was give you biological life, but your rabbi will give you spiritual life. Mm-hmm. And so that's the process. Now, at each step along the way here, at age 13, at age 15, at age 17, if you don't measure up, and you get the idea here, 98% of them don't measure up, the teachers will say, go back to the profession of your fathers. And so when we find Simon and Andrew fishing on the Sea of Galilee, they're, I would suggest, practicing the profession of their fathers. At some point along the process here, they have not measured up, and they have not been good enough. And Jesus comes along and says, you, you, and you, follow me. And I would suggest that was probably one of the most jaw-dropping, can you believe this, experiences for those brand new disciples, because they had washed out of the system. They knew they weren't good enough. And Jesus comes along and says, you guys, follow me. What they didn't understand was in the power of the Holy Spirit, very ordinary men could become extraordinary in God's kingdom. But this is this backdrop here, I think, is really helpful to us, because it points out the intentionality of the process. It points out the long-term desire and motivation to keep on keeping on in the rare opportunity that you would be worthy to be called a disciple. And again, it's all driven by desire. It's all driven by passion, which seems to be the one theme worthy of our focus here this morning.
And since Jesus, it's no longer an elitist proposition. Now it's for all of us.
Exactly. Jesus calls very ordinary people to do extraordinary things in the power of his Spirit in his kingdom.
Something I want to chew on for a long time to come here.
Mm.
The passion, and then the knowledge.
And then the process.
And then the process. And, well, we'll spend more time looking at this process. Doug, do you want to go further today, or do you want to
wrap up? Well, let me just underscore some things that we've observed here as I went through this little recreation of Yohanan and Eliezer. We talked about desire and passion. Second thing I think we need to observe here is the intentionality of this whole process. It's not random. It's very much focused on biblical literacy and learning how to understand and interpret God's word. By implication here, this whole process is about submission. Remember those little plastic covered writing pads we used to buy at the F.W. Woolworths or Kresge's dime store? They cost less than a buck, but with a stylus, you'd write some things on this plastic sheet, and then you'd pull it up and it would be totally erased. Remember those things?
Mm-hmm, I do.
Well, see, this is how a disciple-to-be approaches a rabbi. I have my value system, and I have what I think is how to interpret God's word. I have what I think are the good things to do in life. I have them all written down on my magic slate here. And then when I come to my rabbi and he says, follow me, I lift up that sheet of paper and I wipe out everything I ever thought was right and true, because now what my rabbi thinks is right and true is what's going to be my value system, and that's what I'm going to start writing down. Let me put this in another way. In today's world, it's as if we bring our hard drive to Jesus, and when Jesus says, follow me, we erase everything on our hard drive, everything that we thought was right and good and virtuous. And we say, Jesus, will you download your hard drive onto my hard drive? Because I can't wait to do what you do, to think what you think. I have a passion to submit to my rabbi. And so that's a whole nother issue here, this issue of submission. I think what we've implicitly sort of cultivated in the Western Evangelical Church are reluctant submitters, or partial submitters, or occasional submitters, or submitters only when I think it's in my best interest. There's that spiritual narcissism again. And we miss this attribute of a first century disciple. It's not only about submission, but they can't wait to do it. They can't wait to emulate what their rabbi does and what their rabbi says and what their rabbi thinks. And so that's just some of the implications that we've seen here already. We probably have another three or four to go, and maybe we should pick that up next week.
Well, Doug, what you've just described, that lifting of that plastic sheet and erasing your internal, that's an act of faith.
Well, it is. It's an act of faith. It's an act of commitment. It takes passion. It takes courage to do that. But I think the question maybe we should ask ourselves, is that how we approach the Sermon on the Mount?
Mm-hmm.
Do we have a passion to say, oh, yes, I can't wait to do these things. Yes, right on, Jesus. I'm going to do it. Or do we say, wow, that's kind of tough.
I'm going to have to think about
this. I don't know if I want to sign on for that. Oh, a few of these things I can do, I guess, but all of them? Wow, that's kind of a tough demand. You see the whole difference here in just how you approach God's Word and what Jesus says?
I do, and we'll look forward to digging deeper into this next week. And I misspoke at the beginning of our conversation with Doug and placed him on the wrong side of the country. He's in San Diego today, so I retract my original comment. But his home base is just outside Washington, D.C. It's Preserving Bible Times, which is a ministry that teaches churches and people, individuals, a scripture in the context of the first century Hebrew. And what it does is open whole new doors of understanding to you. And if you'd like to visit the website, I'd certainly urge you to do that, preservingbibletimes.org. You can link to it from our Broken Road Radio website. There's a link right on the right-hand side of the homepage there. Otherwise, just go there directly. They're a wonderful resource for your church, for your Bible study, for your small groups, and just for a general knowledge of, well, the first thing you learn is how deficient our knowledge is about what's in Scripture. And it's like turning on a light. It's aha moments. It's preservingbibletimes.org, and I highly recommend it. Doug, thank you. Good luck in San Diego. Where are you going in San Diego?
Well, we're in Carlsbad, which is just north of San Diego, and we're right on the beach there, and we're doing a little bit of R&R, and I'm starting to work on some new notions contextually that I can't wait to share in the weeks and months ahead with all kinds of people, including your listeners.
I think Dave just had a question. Dave?
Well, it's kind of a thought, not really a question so much, but, well, and two thoughts. When you talked earlier about Peter Drucker, back in my grad school days, we used to talk about a new management technique called MBWA, or management by walking around. Mm-hmm. And, you know, the manager just kind of walked the floor and said, that looks like a good idea. And the second thought was that I think that our modern culture, at least for sure in this country, does foster some of the things that you're talking about, this slavish devotion to a particular thought, ideal, or individual, particularly in music fans, or in sports fans, or people that walk and talk and dress like their particular hero. And it usually only lasts through like preteen years. Usually by the time a person becomes a teenager, they no longer walk around like Miley Cyrus or whoever the pop star of the day is. But it almost seems like that, in a sense, is like what you were talking about the ancient Hebrews doing. that they couldn't wait to become like that person.
Well, and to pick up that theme, ponder for a moment, how do we make doctors today? Long periods of time of being walking around with other doctors, long residency programs where you immerse yourself and surrounded by others who are better practitioners that you can learn from. How are golf pros made? The same way. How are teachers made? Well, there's student teaching, there's observation. I mean, we really are familiar with this disciple rabbi model. We just sort of drop it and leave it behind when we tend to walk in a church.
Well, I think we're willing to have faith in someone who can provide us a healthy income for life and let us practice a trade, a vocation that we're enamored of. It's a different thing, though, when we're talking the spirit life.
But by analogy, we are familiar with those passions to become a cardiologist, if you will, the training process by which one becomes a cardiologist. All of those parallels are there and are needed and are necessary for making disciples as well. So we're not as unfamiliar with this these notions as we might tend to think.
Doug, always fascinating. We'll look forward to next week again. Be safe in Southern California. And enjoy the sunshine. Presumably there's some sunshine. And we just sent a lot of cold and snow off toward Maryland. You're going to miss that. You know that.
Well, we're going to be 65 today, which isn't great out here, but it sure beats what else in a lot of the part of the countries. And I'll just sign off by saying surf's up.
Okay. Well, okay. I think the culture's getting to them out there. Music on this Broken Road Radio Wednesday morning from Phil Keggie.